PowerPoint because I was like, I just feel like this is one I should just get up and deliver. And I almost had no choice. We almost just had no PowerPoint. The other irony, and I'm going to be a better person one day, but today's not that day. And I do love to tease Joy. But when we were rehearsing this afternoon, I was like, Joy, when we get to the end, do your thing, add to it. And she was like, I don't know what you mean. What do you mean add? And I was like, you know, do your thing. Just, you know, spirit works and you go. I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, and then we get to sing it and she's like, I'll sing. I was like, she figured it out. She figured it out. So let's take some time as we prepare to hear from God. And one thing that I have really come to be pretty certain of is that whenever you hear anybody speaking, you are definitely hearing a mix of that person and God. So I wish I could tell you this was a word directly from God, but there's going to be some me in there. And that's why we are going to take some time to pray. Because what I would love for you to do is at the end of the day, forget the me. When you leave here, that God has somehow affected your heart. And it may not be that you leave with a whole new way of thinking or any of those things. It may be just that God has done a work that will take a year to happen. So we're just going to take that time that as we continue to just go through God's word, he'll just speak to our hearts. And it won't be me. Hopefully it really won't be me. But we'll just hear from God. So Father, we come to you right now. We're just grateful that you have given us the opportunity to commune with you. That you love us enough to have real relationship with us, that you just didn't make us little puppets here for your entertainment, but that you actually allow us to have real influence in the world and real influence in how we relate to you. So, Father, what we want right now is just to be able to hear you well. We know there are always voices going on in our heads, negative things, things that we're worried about, all of those things. But that your light would just shine through all of that darkness so that we can see you well. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So what we are talking about today is a continuation of Matthew 5. Ashley started for us last week as she went through the Beatitudes. So this is the start of the Sermon on the Mount. The really ironic thing to me about the Sermon on the Mount is that we're Christians, we're followers of Christ, Jesus's message. And when they did a survey of prior sermons, the Sermon on the Mount is the least preached on passage of scripture. So we're followers of Jesus and here's like his manifesto. And we're like, but you know, that Paul guy really had some good points. So I'm really big on getting the Sermon on the Mount right. Let's understand really well what Jesus is telling us. And so we started just with from the very beginning with this idea of what salvation is, that God's making us people who are better able to love one another and receive love. And the only way salvation really works is as a group. So this idea of just my individual, I get to avoid hell thing doesn't work because Jesus's message was about repent for the kingdom of heaven is here. Not one day you'll get to escape this place, but it's here. And it's here when all of us get to this point where we're able to love each other well and receive love well. So Ashley did a beautiful job last week of setting up this portion of scripture. Matthew 5, Jesus has been going throughout in synagogues, throughout the land. He's healing people. He's teaching people. And now there's just a following of people, huge crowd. So goes up on a mountain and preaches his disciples. One thing that I think is good if you read through this yourself is when I ever read disciples in the Bible, I just automatically associated 12. But a lot of times when the Bible is using disciples, it's just talking about people just following Jesus. So it's a large crowd, all of them being followers or disciples of Jesus. So right off the bat, Jesus isn't talking about the elite. Like, here are the best, the brightest, the people who I'm going to use. Started with the sick, because these are the people who Jesus was going to. Those who were sick, those who knew they were in trouble. Ashley talked about all that community had been through. So we're talking about this Israelite community that's been conquered several times. They're basically in slavery now. They're commandeered by the Romans. And so it's a group of suffering people that Jesus is going to. And the message is absolutely beautiful because Jesus doesn't say, one day you will be blessed. Jesus just starts with, and you are blessed, which is a total reversal of how we generally do things. A lot of stuff that we do in church is built towards, let's get you to the future, let's get you to a better spot, because that's just how we generally are as humans. But Jesus does just this beautiful thing and just says, no, right here where you are, you who are hurting, you who have been rejected, you who have been marginalized, already blessed. So this week we're going into the next part, which I love because it's like, all right, you're already blessed. Jesus basically is saying you're already blessed because I love you right where you are. And it's actually your position that allows you to understand my unconditional love. So let's see if we can get this thing to work. Good. Okay. We're on to something. So recap of the Beatitudes. And this is kind of how I just put it. When you are at your worst, you are already loved. You are already blessed because you are in the best position to understand and experience God's love. So the note here, unconditional love can only be understood from the bottom up. So people who are already achieving and doing well generally can't understand unconditional love. I get to see this quite a bit working as a psychiatrist. Children who just really excelled as adults will still just struggle with this fear. What if I can't excel anymore? What if I can't keep up this pace? Part of them still believes my parents loved me, whoever it was, they loved me because I was good. So we really only understand unconditional love from the bottom up, not from the other direction. So Jesus says, you are already in this place where you can understand my unconditional love. Then backs it up with something even better. Comes back and says, and you are the salt of the earth. And you are the light of the world. So these people who are at their worst, the people who are divorced, in pain, suffering, rejected, you are the light. Not you will become light, but you already are as you exist right now, because you can actually show God's love to the world. The people who we think can probably can't, but you actually have that opportunity to share that love with the world. So when I look at salt, and that's why the name of this sermon is actually worth your weight in salt. At the time when Jesus is talking about salt, salt was often used as a preservative. So it was a way to keep things good. Salt was also used as currency. That's actually where the term not worth your weight in salt or worth their weight in salt came from, because it was used as currency back then. But I think because of the way our minds work, we have just generally gone back and associated that thing with, okay, well, if we're Christians and we're supposed to be the salt of the earth, then we need to make sure that we're good and we're moral and we're all of those things. But I think what Jesus is really talking about here is how you love. Because if you remember correctly, Christians will be known by how they love one another. And so when we talk about how we can lose our salt, like it says in there, like if you lose your salt, how will you gain it back? We're talking about if you lose your ability to love other people well, how will you get that back? And I think that's the part is just as a church, we've just kind of gotten off track. We're trying to be good people, but we've missed the part about how we love well. And because of that, our influence in the world is just continuing to dwindle. So the next part of scripture, this just sets us up for it perfectly. Jesus starts off by saying, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so the law already pointed to how we love. So he's not saying get rid of it. And I think we see this in church now. There are people on one side who are like, let's have zero rules. Let's just move on with life. Their idea of love is very, I would say, fluffy, sentimental, nice, but it doesn't move into the areas of personal sacrifice and for doing for others. And then there are people on the other side who just kind of want to reject that message altogether. Like, well, Jesus is love, but let's not forget that he's also wrath and be a little bit afraid of hell. Let's not throw that out there. But we've had a hard time moving away from that message. And I think the reason is because we don't have a good understanding of what love is. So we talk about love a ton in church, but in our current society, we just have really poor language for love. Like, love is such a junk drawer term. Like, I love pizza, but I love Lance. Or like, I love my mom, but I really love Avengers. Like, it's such a junk drawer term. Like, okay, that's, I mean, I think that's good. You said you love, but who knows what love even means? So one thing we're going to discuss here is that actually in the Greek, there are 7 different words for love, but 4 different words are used in the Bible. 4 different Greek words used for love in the Bible. There's eros, which many of us already know. Jack is excited just hearing the term eros. And that is romantic love, passionate, sexual love. There is phileo. Phileo is friendship. It has to do with mutual benefit. There is storge. Storge is familial love. And then there is agape. Agape is about this altruistic, unselfish concern for others. Now, there's a really great philosopher who puts it this way, and I love the way he splits it up. He calls it loving in I-it versus I-thou. So I-it is about objects, how I relate to objects. So do I relate to other people as a person, or do I relate to other people as resources? And most of us at our very smallest, most immature stages of life only know how to relate to people as objects. So when you're a baby, you need people to mirror you. You need people to feed you. It's an object. Again, working as a psychiatrist, it's amazing to see it because some people never get to actually progress beyond that point. So one thing we'll do is we'll actually show people pictures of things and get this idea of what they see in it. And it's just amazing, like the things that they'll come up with. Like they see bottles, they see breasts because they still just see resources. I don't see real life. I see things that will give me food. But a lot of us actually still function at that level. And if you think about it, in most of our most superficial friendships, they're totally I-it. How do you benefit me? Do you make me laugh? Do you do things I like to do? Do you give me companionship? It's in some way related to this I-it type relationship. And so he would say that all of the top 3 are related to I-it. And then the bottom one is the only one that's related to what he calls I-thou. So that is, I see you as a special, unique thing unto yourself. If you never benefit me, I can love you just for who you are. If you never get to be around me, I love you for who you are. And most of us just never get to the point of actually getting to experience that love, because most of us have kind of put eros as the top level of love. And if you know that, in most really romantic relationships, there's just a certain degree of jealousy, a certain degree of, I want you to be mine. I want you here with me. And agape even extends beyond that into this level of, just because you are a person, just because you exist, I love you. So I think when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, Jesus is showing us how to push from I-it relationships to I-thou. So he doesn't destroy I-it, because I-it is good. This is where we start. Like, we have to start at these lower levels of love, but we can't stay there. If we stay there, we're just in all sorts of trouble. And I think that's also why Jesus ends this passage of scripture by saying, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If we never get past eros, storge, and phileo, kingdom of heaven we'll never see here. Kingdom of heaven happens when we all have this ability to love each other simply just because we exist. Now, I will tell you this. I do think there are a lot of different ways to interpret that particular passage of scripture. And I always like to be really upfront about that. There's not just one way. There's a whole lot of ways. So I think that passage, people do interpret a lot of different ways. Here's the reason I interpret it the way I do. Because Jesus says this, and then the next thing he does is he follows it up with a ton of examples where he's saying, here's where you are. You're loving in this I-it form, and I'm going to take you to this greater form of I-that. Let's look at the examples that Jesus gives. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing. Now, just think that through. That is the exact opposite of agape, I thou love. I'm angry at you because you're good for nothing. You don't benefit me, so you're angry. And that is almost always the source of anger. You are impeding something that I want or you're not giving me something I want, and therefore I'm angry with you. And so Jesus just takes it up a full notch. You've been relating simply in this, okay, I didn't murder you. Yay me, pat on the back. I did great for today. And Jesus is like, we got to take it up a level. And the next level is, I love you just for who you are. No, you don't do me any good. I still love you just because you are a person, simply because you exist. Next one, I really love this one. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Have we ever seen that happen in church? I have not seen this happen in church one time. Now, I've seen people who have been thrown out of church because they were divorced. I have seen people who have been thrown out of church because of their sexuality. But this thing that Jesus specifically said, we totally ignore. Like, what if Pat Robertson walked into church one day or wanted to go do a news report and someone walked up to him and said, hey, yeah, remember that time you said 9/11 happened because of gay people? There are a lot of people offended with you. I need you to go be reconciled to them before you come back. I don't think we would ever do it. Like, we've never actually took this for what it's worth. Or just imagine just someone walks in the room and you're like, I'm sorry, I saw what you posted about immigrants. You got some reconciliation to do, but we're waiting here for you. Get it done. We never do it. But if you think about it, we will do it in all of the it situations. You were divorced. You committed a certain type of sin that was completely just as an object. We will enforce those. But this is just about how you treat people as a person. We rarely even look at those in churches. And I think that's why I love the gospel so much. When Jesus is convicting them, he's convicting me all the time. These are things that are happening right now. Next one. Okay. Let's see. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, so let's really think about the fun of that one. I don't even get to use someone who I'm attracted to for my own pleasure. No. No, because they are not an object for your pleasure. And I just really love that because I think we've lost what that's about. We've made lust about your own purity and your own sanctity. If you grew up in purity culture, the idea was you keep yourself safe. You do what's right. And Jesus is saying it's the exact opposite. I don't want you to wire your brain to look at other people as an object for your pleasure. So don't just use someone as an object for your pleasure. If you love her, love her. Otherwise, don't use them just as an object for your own pleasure. It goes on to say, and this is the part that I really like. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. I would say, again, the exact opposite of how we generally taught this in church. A lot of what I grew up with was people teaching women to dress more modestly. You need to dress more modestly so you're not a temptation. Make sure you're modest so you're not causing your brother to fall. And Jesus says the exact opposite. Jesus actually says, if you're having a problem with lust, you take the responsibility for it. I remember actually being a part of a church where we went, it was about 3 weeks in a row, we went on a good rant just on yoga pants and how husbands shouldn't let their wives wear yoga pants because other men will look at them in their yoga pants. And I will say this, I don't think it was poorly intentioned. It wasn't. I just think we missed the point. The point was, look at people as actual people, individuals who we can love for who they are. Because if that's the case, yoga pants don't make a difference because I just love you. Let's keep going. Let's see. So now we have divorce. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Same exact thing. People aren't property. And the idea of a certificate of divorce was that people are property. You're mine, and so when you no longer bring me happiness, I can just give you a certificate that sets you loose. Now, I think the easy thing to do here is just kind of make this into a man-women relationship type of thing, and I think we'll miss the point. I think if we really look at it as how even in our own hearts we can treat people like property, it can be incredibly convicting. So I've never owned anybody, I mean, because I don't live in like 1800s, and I'm black. But but also, I how I've treated people like property, though. I've treated people like they exist simply to do things that I want. At work, how often do we treat people like property? Like, well, I pay you for this. This is what you get paid for. Why are you talking? Less this, more this. But we just started treating them like property. Like, here's the thing that I have paid, and now you just do what I tell you to do. All right, so then, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. So I think this is another good one for me. Jesus saying not to insert him into the middle of our individual relationships. So if I'm establishing trust, let's say I'm establishing trust with Lance, then I just need to be a trustworthy person towards Lance. But if I have to go through the whole point of going, I swear to my mother's grave, I swear by God, then I've already failed. Because the point is to be a trustworthy person to you because it benefits you, because I love you. So if I've already gone to the point where I have to start making oaths and swears, it doesn't mean anything. That's why we generally see like used car salesmen and things like that will use all these oaths. They use these swears because the truth is I'm not really building trust with you. I'm not really treating you like a person. I'm really giving you an oath because hopefully at the end of that, you will give me what I want. Okay. And then here, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to the other him also too. Let's keep going. It says here, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is just the absolute epitome of what we're getting at. So people who have nothing to give you, people who would even take away from you, still love them simply because they're an individual. And it says here, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same. So when we really think about being salt, like think about the culmination of this entire section of scripture. It starts with, you are the salt of the earth. What would you do if you lose the salt? And it ends with Jesus asking the exact same question about not loving your enemy. And if you only love those who are good to you, how are you any different? If you only love those who have been good to you, how are you salty at all? And the real answer is just that we're not. In many ways, we just resemble the culture around us. I think a part of the reason that we resemble the culture around us is just because we've gotten the message wrong. We have culture warriors. We have things like that. Like, we're going to fight the culture. We're going to change the culture. But I think the part that we're missing is that we just are a part of the culture. And what we really do is we learn to love the culture for what it is and not just demand that it become what we want it to be. So here's what I would say. The American church has lost its weight and salt or its influence because we've majored in the minor forms of love. So just like Jesus was telling them, he's looking at the Pharisees and he's saying, these minor forms of love, you were just majoring in those, but this really major part of love that you really need to get, this agape, I vow type relationship, you just refuse to even address. And I've just seen that in our churches. Like, we are really huge on these really small forms of love, but how we could just love somebody for who they are, oh, we just look, that's kind of hard. I think Jesus was setting a goal and we just can't get there. Like, we have all sorts of excuses not to really do that. Let's look at a couple of ways that we've done it, though. If I can make. Okay, so here's one that I look at. Eros. Think about how much marriage has been emphasized in the American church. I know people who are single who don't want to go to church because they don't know that they have a place to fit in. I think there are many churches that would make you think that getting married was the epitome of what a Christian life should be. You grow up, you get married, you raise really nice children, and you make a good world. We have marriage conferences and all of these things. Very few churches are having conferences so we can learn how to love our enemies better. I don't know any church that has a yearly conference so we can love our enemies better. Or, like, let's have a yearly conference with other denominations. Nope. We're not trying to meet with those Catholics. I mean, they're still Christian, but Protestants will claim they're not even Christian. We don't want to meet with Muslims. What if we really did? What if we did quarterly conferences to work on loving our enemies? But instead, the focus has become marriage. And because the focus has become marriage, we've just become short-sighted. So I'm not saying that marriage is a bad thing. We have not come to abolish the law. But marriage will not fulfill the law. It's not going to get you to the top level of love. Let's see what Jesus had to say about it. Let's see. He says here, but Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So same thing happened in Jesus' day. Sadducees come up. We have questions about marriage because, you know, marriage is the foundation of our society. And so if a man dies and then his brother has to marry the woman and then he dies and then his brother has to marry the woman, who has her in heaven? And Jesus is like, why are we talking about marriage? Like, eternally, marriage isn't even all that important. I mean, think about how many fights we have about this in church. How many denominational splits do we have over this in church? Who can marry who? I mean, even down to the looking at gender. So we don't think you can marry someone of the same gender. And Jesus is like, you won't even be given in marriage in eternity. I mean, and then we look in other places of scripture where it says, now there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no male, there is no female. So all of these things are kind of like, your ideas about gender aren't even important. We get in huge fights over transgendered people. And again, there is no male. There is no female. I'm sure God is like, what is the fight even about? But I think it's just another example of how we've just majored in the minors. So we've missed what the big point was because we're just down here getting stuck in the details. Next one, story game. Family. And again, family's been huge in family. Focus on the family. And to me, the irony is just that focus on the family has been such a hateful group. But I'm not shocked because Jesus's teaching on family was nowhere close to what theirs is. This idea that family is the cornerstone and all these things. And Jesus was like, oh, wait, who are my mother and brothers? Those that do the will of God. Those who do the will of my father. Hey, Jesus, what about marriage? Marriage isn't all that important. Well, if people should never get divorced, should they still get married? You probably won't want to hear me, but for a lot of people, they probably shouldn't. And that's what Jesus says. So all of these things that we find to be so important, Jesus just over and over again is kind of going, you're missing the point, you're missing the point. And this is a perfect example. But Jesus answered, the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Burn the thing. Oh, it's. No, there's not actual smoke back there. I thought there was. And so, again, Jesus' even definition of family is so different than ours. It has no relation to blood. It's all about who are these people that God has included in his family. So, to me, again, it's just not even by accident that a place that would call itself focus on the family would end up going in the wrong direction. Because Jesus' focus was on family in an entirely different way. Not who you marry, not who's born to you, which is really what storge is about, this familial love. But how can you love a stranger? How can you even love somebody who's your enemy? Jesus is totally taking us to a different point. Don't you do it. All right, and then lastly, philia or neighbor. So philia is brotherly love. I love you because we can mutually benefit one another. I think this happens really commonly in church. This was a big pet peeve of mine, which I love because God convicts me of things that I get really angry about. But I think in churches now, especially as churches continue to grow, I think this has become just a real pet problem for leaders in general, which means it's a pet problem for pastors. Churches tend to grow close to those who can be mutually beneficial. So we invite people into churches. We give people position. we spend more time with people who then at the same time also have something to give us. People who can be a resource. Like, I love you and I want to spend time with you, but now can you also teach a class? Now can you also go lead this group? Now can you also help us with setup? It's easy to just transition to this point where we just start treating people as resources. And it's just so easy to do. Like, we just major in this, who's the most beneficial to me? I remember telling my therapist when I was coming out, I was like, you know what sucks is I used to be church gold. Like, I was a doctor. I can do counseling. I know the Bible. Like, people love me in church. But, like, now I have nothing to give. I have nothing. But we tend to kind of measure people on what do you have to give me, even in churches. So it is funny. Now, working as a pastor, I always have to watch myself for doing the same thing. How am I spending time with people, just loving them, just getting to know them? How's your relationship? How's your life? Let's go to lunch. No, just so we can go to lunch. And I love it because in the Good Samaritan, that's part of what the lawyer's trying to get away with. I know I'm supposed to love you with all my heart, mind, and spirit, God. I knew I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. But who is my neighbor? Can we get away with this neighbor part? And Jesus' response, I just love it, because the response is basically, you're the neighbor. It's your responsibility to make yourself a neighbor to everyone you come in contact with. It's not that you're waiting to see who's nice to you, because that's how most of us make friends. Who in the room has made eye contact with me? Who in the room has smiled at me? Who in the room has a similar activity that I may enjoy? But Jesus totally flips it. No, it's your job to make yourself the neighbor. This guy was on the road. He's someone who you don't know. How have you gone out of your way to make yourself his neighbor? So again, Jesus just taking us from this I it to I thou. So if we've lost our saltiness, and I really do mean we, because I think it's easy, especially as we progress in our faith. And I think this church has kind of done that work of like progressing in what we believe. We like to look back on the other people and be like, how could they ever believe that? And it's like, that was you 2 months ago. and so I do very much mean we. How do we get to a point as a church where we have influence and we can really participate in I, thou, agape, love relationships? I have three ways that I think will help us. Number one, make peace with ourselves. So for me, again, that just goes right back to fulfill the law, not abolish the law. So don't look back at your past self and go, oh, I can't believe I ever thought that. And don't look back at the people who still believe that and be like, I can't believe those people. No, we have to make peace with ourselves. If you hear the message today and it provokes something in you and you leave here feeling guilty, then we got it wrong. The way we can leave here today is just knowing that we're making steps. So I was training in Eros. That was good. I'm learning about that. I was training in Storge. I'm learning about that. That's good. I was learning Phileo. That's awesome. Now I'm going to start learning about this agape. So we make true peace with ourselves and we're going, okay, I'm okay with the fact that I wasn't perfect. So I would even say maybe the first step is just we've learned to love ourselves like that. I love myself as an individual. I was an individual who got a lot of things wrong, who still gets a lot of things wrong. And then once I can accept myself as an individual, maybe I'll have something to share with someone else. So first step, make peace with ourselves. Number two, start preaching an I thou gospel and not an I it. I think we've been so wrapped up in it that we haven't been able to even preach that God is an I thou type of God. I thought about some of the things that I've believed in and been a part of, and they make God just incredibly so a God who just objectifies people. I have made you and you are my puppets who exist for my glory. And some of you I will choose and I will keep you so I can pour out love on you. And some of you I will damn so I can pour out my wrath on you. But you actually have no significance. That has become a big part of the gospel that we've preached. We've preached that God only loves people who will become a part of his in-group. God puts it out there. Here's what my gang looks like. If you want to conform yourself to my gang, come on in. If you don't bother. But that's the exact opposite of God making himself a neighbor to others. So we've actually started preaching a gospel to make God look more like us. We struggle with love. I struggle with seeing people for who they are and loving that. And so I've decided that God does too. If I don't like those group of people, God doesn't like those group of people either. And I see this happen on both sides. Like on a very, very conservative side, people kind of choose groups. Like, well, God probably doesn't like gays. God probably doesn't like immigrants. And it's kind of been all throughout history. But now I see this really liberal side too that's kind of like, well, God hates people who aren't really kind. Like, and we just kind of choose our group of people who get on our nerves and we decide that God hates them too. And I think we just absolutely have to fight that desire. Even when we don't want to, we have to preach an I, thou gospel. And there are weeks this is hard for me. Like, I want to come in, I want to convict some people. You people have made me mad. I want to tell you how you're mad. But the truth is, God loves you whatever that is. And so we have to resist that temptation and preach an I, thou gospel. Lastly, repent. This is what John kept saying. This is what Jesus kept saying. But let's understand what repent means. Repent means to have a change of mind. So let's change our minds about how we feel about people. Let's change our minds about how we view the world. All of us grew up with a particular worldview. I really grew up with a particular worldview of success and achievement and doing well. And so I keep that worldview. And it's hard for me to let go of that. So I tend to judge things by that worldview. But as I grow up, I have to let that go. And that's hard for me. Efficiency is about my biggest ethic I have just on my own. Like, well, did it work and was it quick? That's what I want to know. But I have to change my mind. Not is it does it work and does it quick, were people loved? Did people understand how much you love them? Did people understand how much God loves them? That has to be my ethic. So I have to repent. I have to change my mind. And that means I go to God and I go, God, as of today, I'm still about 50-50. The sufficiency thing still wins out sometimes. But I want to get to the point where my guiding ethic in life is, am I loving this person well? Am I showing them God's love well? So we repent. Couple things as we close, just this. So going with having a change of mind, this is our thought that we can just kind of keep throughout this week. We'll never influence the world for better until we love the worst things as much as we love the best things. And that's exactly what Jesus' message was. If you only love those people who benefit you, how are you any different? So if we're going to change the world, it's because we've learned to love the worst things as much as we love the best things. And then our meditation for this week actually goes along with that. So we're going to do something a little bit different. We're breathing in the bad and we're breathing out some of the good. We're practicing it with ourselves because a lot of us, when we think about this, what we really want, I want all the negative emotions gone. I want all the negative environment back gone. And what Jesus showed us through his crucifixion was this way of absorbing the bad that was around him. He didn't return it. He absorbed it. He took it on himself and it was destroyed in him. And that's actually a practice that we can do. There may be people at work who are just really hard to be around, but we'll never get to a point where we can be their neighbor. We can make ourselves their neighbor if we always have to go through this meditation that lets us escape them. So I go back into my office and I do a meditation and I breathe in the good and I let out all of their bad that they put on me. Now I can never be around that person. But we can do this practice of learning to absorb. Not all of life is good. Not all of life works how I want to do. So I just breathe in, even in these bad moments. I breathe it in. I take it into myself. And what I actually put back out into the world is good. It's a really big first step into agape. I'm not looking out for my own good. I'm not just looking out for myself. But how can I absorb some of the bad things happening in the world while putting out some good? So after that, we'll move into communion, but I want us to take about a minute or so right now just to practice doing that. You can close your eyes if you have a specific circumstance in mind. If you just have an emotion that's been sticking with you, like just I've been feeling anxious, I've been feeling fearful, I've been feeling angry, upset. Instead of pouring that back out into the world, how do we just absorb that, take that in, make it a part of ourselves, and put good out into the world?